Right, Psalm 60. And this one is a little different. We have some of the same things that we've seen in the last several psalms as far as the title. And what's interesting is the content of the psalm does not mention specifically part of the situation that's described there in the introduction. Okay, a little history, a little background, a little geography. All right, if you have a King James Version, you will see in your Old Testament especially the mention of Syria quite frequently. And the translators did it as Syria because it's the same geography. The city of Damascus, along with the city of Jericho, are the two oldest cities in the world. And Damascus has been inhabited by, we have the of course, the Syrians there today, and all the, this makes the news and so on with the war that's going on there. The inhabitants for a long, long time were Aramaeans. And so the Hebrew word is Aram. Aram. And in modern translations, they will often say, use Aram or Arameans, if you're reading New American Standard or ESV or something of that nature. And so it'll mention those. So when he's talking about Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, those are different city-states of Arameans. Those would be places that would be north of Damascus. The Arameans were Syria all the way up to basically all of what is now Syria. But it was a bunch of city-states. It was not a big empire. Sometimes they were confederate with one another. Sometimes they'd fight each other. But they were also... I lost the word. Soldiers for hire. What's the word I'm looking for? Mercenaries. Thank you. They're mercenaries. And during, as you read through 2 Samuel, you will see the Arameans show up to help out the Ammonites, for example. It wasn't that they had a real tight, friendly relationship with the Ammonites. It had to do with the fact that the Ammonites hired them. We need more soldiers, so we're gonna send some messengers up north to Damascus and to Zobah, which is even further north, and let's hire ourselves 10, 20, 30, 40, 50,000 soldiers, and see if we can defeat Israel. Israel during the reign of David was the most powerful nation in the area, and if anybody that surrounded Israel was going to be able to defeat Israel, they're gonna have to hire some outsiders. So. We know that from other places in the book of 2 Samuel. In this context that we're looking at here in Psalm 60, he's dealing with something that involves Edom. All right, this would be the descendants of Esau. And they live to the south and east of the Dead Sea. So they're quite a ways down. And it's kind of interesting. That is a place where almost nobody lives today. And yet in ancient times you had a big city there. You had a number of big cities with tens of thousands of people. And without being able to dig, you know, the real deep wells that we can do today or pipe water in, how in the world did these people survive? It's very interesting. They had all kinds of neat ways to preserve and channel all the water they could get. You ever seen pictures of Petra? The red limestone cliffs, there's a temple that's carved into one of the walls. You see this all the time. If you walk into Costco and they've got the televisions for sale and they're showing these scenes, these beautiful places around the world. One of the scenes that they've had up there on the screen is Petra. Petra just means rock. And it's this red sandstone that's in there. If you're going into the city of Petra, which in Old Testament times was called Selah, and it's a little different than the word Selah that you see in the Psalms, but same basic pronunciation. If you're going in there, it was protected because if you're going into the city, you had to go through this place where you got these huge rock walls that go up 150, 200, 300 feet. And there's places where the way to get in is about this wide. All right, so camel caravans actually went in there, but they had to take turns. They had a stoplight at either end, and you had to go through single file in and out of this place. That was their protection. It was so, and then once you got inside, it opened up somewhat. But you were in, so how in the world do you conquer a city that is down this thing, this little huge limestone bluffs that you could not scale? Remember, don't have airplanes, can't get up there on top, at least not very easily. And it's dangerous, and you've got little ravines between these things, so once you're up on top of one, that doesn't mean you can get to the next one. How do you conquer a city like that? It's very difficult, which is one of the ways these folks, and by the way, I was mentioning the water thing. If you go there, they, down the bottom of these limestone cliffs, they had little gutters, and they channeled all the runoff into cisterns. It was amazing what they were able to do. They had piles of rocks that, you've seen, August, I think you've seen piles of cannonballs in three-sided pyramids. They had piles of rocks like that on hillsides. And they've always, why in the world did they do this? It was to channel water. They found that it actually works. But they said, why in the world did they do that? Channel water. So how do you deal with, this nation? How do you conquer a situation like that? He says there in verse 1, God, thou hast cast us off and hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. Oh, turn thyself to us again. Now, what's the intimation there? The intimation is that at least initially there had been defeat. Now, understand, God had made promise to the children of Israel back during the time of Moses, that if they were obedient, if they were going to do what God wanted them to do, if they were going to obey the law of Moses and so on, God was going to give them victory over their enemies. And so they go out to the field of battle with the expectation that they were going to be victorious, and lo and behold, they were defeated. When they were under Joshua, and they come in, they cross Jordan, they walk around Jericho, God does the amazing thing, the walls just go, they fall down flat. They conquer Jericho, and then we got Ai. That's the next one. So let's go up to Ai. Oh, it's just a little town. We'll just send a few thousand guys up there. No problem at all. Look what God did here at Jericho. We can handle Ai, no problem. They go up to Jericho, to Ai. They get defeated. They get defeated. Why? Because Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, had taken of the accursed thing. He disobeyed the direct command of God, and God's hand of favor was no longer on Israel. God told Joshua, you cannot stand before your enemies until you deal with the accursed thing in your midst. They've been defeated here. And it's a pretty tenuous situation. Edom is not a real big, heavily populated nation. Population-wise, it's probably maybe an eighth of Israel. But they've hired these mercenaries from up north, which creates a dilemma, creates a big problem. Plus, how many bridges were over the Jordan at this time? How many bridges were over the Jordan at this time?
None!
They had no bridges. How did you get across? How do you get across the Sound? Other than the Narrows? You take a ferry, all right? So they would have barges several places along the Jordan, and you would load everything up on the barge, and then you would pole across and or paddle if it was too deep, depending on the time of year, and you had to go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. This is all going on east of Jordan. So Israel is having to cross to get over to the field of battle, so that limits their resources. It also pins them in against the Jordan, because if they get routed, they're going to be in kind of a Dunkirk situation where it's going to be very difficult to get back across because of limited resources. The thing only goes back and forth so many times. You can only get so many people on there. If you overload it, you're in bigger trouble. And so they've been defeated. And so he says, thou hast been displeased. Oh, turn thyself to us again. Lord, we're looking to you. we want the issue resolved. We want your favor again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Perhaps there was an earthquake. That is a place that's prone to earthquake. Anybody heard of the Rift Valley in East Africa? Okay. If you look at a map of Africa, you get all these huge lakes running up and down East Africa. Those are lakes that fill in where there's a fault line. There's a fault line that runs up the whole east side of Africa, runs up through the Red Sea, goes up into Israel. That's the Dead Sea and the Jordan Valley is the top of a rift of a big giant fault that runs all the way down to the south of Africa. It's the top of it. And Israel, once in a while, gets a very serious earthquake. Not too often, but very seriously. And so perhaps what he's alluding to here in verse 2 is an earthquake that took place. And understand that if you're out in the field of battle and so on and an earthquake, people, it's kind of interesting, ancient peoples especially, there were several things that really freaked them out. Part of it had to do with superstition. Part of, you know, earthquakes could freak us out too here. I remember the big one we had in, 2003 was it? Had the big one here. And, I remember talking to different people I was working the second job at that time. And the reaction of people there. You got some people that are just like, we're having an earthquake. And somebody else runs outside to watch the trees. This is so cool. I don't get to see this. And they're enjoying the experience. And they got some other people just, they're just freaking out. And, they're just totally out of control. It was very interesting watching this scenario of all these different reactions. It wasn't always the people you expected to do what they did. And so earthquakes were some thunderstorms also. Thunder was a big issue. They didn't understand where's it come from. We got a storm. We know it comes in conjunction with that. But this lightning thunder stuff, this is really, and believe it or not, another, I don't want to chase this too far, but another thing that really freaked out a lot of people in ancient times was twins. Twins. A lot of cultures would, if you had twins, they're going away. It was spooky. They really didn't care for twins, in the vast majority of cultures. But, so an earthquake possibly mentioned there in verse 2. Verse 3, thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. We didn't expect this. We have experienced a great calamity. And this is not what we anticipated. We had assumed, presumed that God was on our side. But remember that God's favor to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant is conditional. It's conditioned on obedience. And sometimes we can presume on God, that we assume God's gonna do this and God's gonna do this. Well, sometimes trial and difficulty are to teach us things, and sometimes trial and difficulty are due to our disobedience to get our attention. And very often, I pray for this every week regarding myself and preachers all around, that God would open our eyes to the sin, as the scripture says, which doth so easily beset us. Open our eyes to things that we're not even aware of. Because there's some things that creep into our lives and we're oblivious. It's fascinating. We will notice things in other people. We're clueless as far as our own situation is concerned. We're just so accustomed to it. We don't see it. And so, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. So, three lessons from this, and there's probably more than that, but number one, God's in control because he's the one that determined the outcome on this. The other thing is, and I got two question marks here, does Israel need restoration? Does Israel need the lesson of dependence? Or maybe both? And sometimes we go through trials and difficulties to learn that we need to be a dependent people. We can't be trusting in ourselves. Granted, there's the personal responsibility and so forth, but ultimately we are a dependent people. So here's the request, or the recognition that God is their source of strength. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee. Banner would be like a rallying point and so forth. Thou hast, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Verse 5. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and hear me. So what we've got here, I think, is presumption that was there in verses 1 through 3. And they found out that, wait a minute, we got a problem here. We learned something. And so a restoration of, a trust, a dependence on God. So, here's the prayer that he's praying for as far as, victory. By the way, if you're familiar with the Psalms, you read through your Bible on a regular basis, you'll notice as you, starting in about verse 6, down through the end, say, isn't this, I mean, it mentions, it's got some interesting phrasing. He says, God, thou hast spoken in, God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. That's something that'll jump out at you, and that's an unusual phrase. Edom, over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Okay, again, this is not something you're going to stumble across in the scripture real often. Philistia triumph over me. And then it talks about who will bring me into Edom and so on. But the washpot and casting out shoe. Where have I seen that someplace? Yeah, this occurs, this section of the psalm from verse 7 to the end occurs basically word for word in Psalm 108. Psalm 108 has different beginning of the psalm. But from that point on to the end of the psalm, they're identical. Probably written at about the same time or very similar circumstances. Remember, David had a 40-year reign. And so an encounter with Edom may have occurred on more than one occasion. So he might be looking at something that's identical or perhaps this is a refrain written second psalm dealing with similar with the same situation. We don't know for sure. Now, here's the prayer of confidence. God had promised under Abraham land. And a number of places in scripture, it gives the dimensions of the land, where it's going to be. It goes from here to here and from here to here. And so you get the dimensions of the land. He lists a bunch of things there in verses 6 and 7, a bunch of places. He says, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. You'll see Shechem and Succoth mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. Shechem and Sychar. Remember the woman at the well in Sychar, John chapter 4? Sychar and Shechem are the same place. Just different names. Different languages. Where are these places? Periodically, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll read from Dan even to Beersheba. Well, Dan was as far north as you could go in Israel where Israelites lived. And Beersheba was as far south as you could go in Israel where Israelites still lived. All right? They sometimes had a bigger empire where they conquered other peoples and so on. But as far as where the Israelites were actually living, the parts they occupied, Dan even to Beersheba. Well, this is going to be a similar kind of a scenario. He's going to give length, breadth, dimensions, if you will, of the land of Israel. Shechem is a place just about dead center in the land, on the west side of Jordan. It would be in the middle of Samaria in New Testament times. He says, Succoth. Where is Succoth? Succoth is a place just east of Jordan. So we're dealing with, by the way, which is about the same latitude as Shechem. So we're talking about places that are on the east side and on the west side of Jordan. So east and west of Jordan, that's Shechem and Succoth. Verse 7, Gilead. Gilead, where is Gilead? Elijah was from Gilead. Is there a balm in Gilead? Where is Gilead? Gilead is east of Jordan, toward the north. It would be just south of Damascus. This is the piece of ground that Israel, after the kingdom divided, Israel and the Syrians were constantly battling over that piece of real estate. That was where they bordered. And so Gilead, Manasseh was the tribe that had was one of the two tribes actually that had two different sections. There's a few countries around the world that are in pieces. A piece of the country is over here, and another piece of the country is over here. All right. You have some countries where you've got a mainland section and an island section. Denmark is that way. You've got a country in West Africa that's got a little chunk of land on the mainland, and then you've got an island over here where actually most of the people live. You've got several where they're in chunks, all right? You had two different tribes that had chunks. You had Dan that had a piece down on the coast, and then they had a little tiny piece way up in the north. And the reason they did that is Philistines. Philistines just weren't real cooperative about leaving the Danites alone. And so the Danites said, okay, enough of this, so we're going to go up here where it's a little safer and we can, you know, do our thing up here. And then Manasseh, during the conquest, when Moses led the children of Israel and they went up the east side of Jordan before they crossed over at Jericho, after Moses died, when Joshua took them across, they conquered a lot of territory there. Remember, he had Og, king of Bashan, and so on. They conquered that area. And that's what became Gilead. That's where the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh settled that area. And so when it mentions Manasseh, the other half of the tribe settled in with the rest of them. But when it mentions Manasseh, it's talking about, it's a synonym for Gilead. All right? That's because Gilead was inhabited by people of the tribe of Manasseh. So he mentions Succoth and Shechem. He mentions Gilead and Manasseh. Ephraim was one of the most powerful tribes. They inhabited the northern section of Israel west of Jordan. And then it mentions Judah. They were down in the south. It mentions also that Judah is my lawgiver. That goes back to Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The kings came from the line of Judah. David was of the tribe of Judah. So the description here is basically all of the land that Israelites lived in. So he mentions this, and then he says, Moab is my washpot. Moab, the Moabites were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. They lived east of the Dead Sea and were ongoing, with a few blips otherwise, usually enemies of Israel. In fact, Israel did not have friendly relations with anybody around them except for, believe it or not, for the most part, the folks at Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, because they were trading partners. But for the most part, Israel had a real hard time with the folks. Okay, washpot. We're very fond of these things. This is a handy device. A sink. Sinks and running water come in very, very handy. Ancient times, they didn't have running water. And so how did you wash? Especially if you were on the move. If you were a soldier and you're on the move, how did you wash? Israelites had ritual cleansing and stuff. How do you deal with this? You have a pot for this purpose. And, they wash their hands in it. They wash their feet in it. You know, they take care of all these things. All right. After you have, and you, by the way, you start with the hands, okay? after you've washed, okay, would you be using this pot for cooking?
No.
This is used for something else. If you want something clean for cooking, this is for the dirty work, all right? And he's saying that Moab is my wash pot. It's a term of derision. He says over Edom will I cast out my shoe. What does that mean? Any ideas?
It's sandy.
You hate them. Middle Eastern culture even today. What is it, and this is also in India and a lot of places around the world. If you do not cross your legs like this. Because if the bottom of your shoe is pointing at somebody, you are showing great disrespect to somebody. If you cross your legs, you do it like this, so the bottom of your foot is pointing down. You do not do this. That's a great insult. And if you throw your shoe at somebody, so if you throw your shoe, it's a term of derision, uncleanness, and so on. Western culture, we think, oh, I'm going to throw my shoe. That means that's my stomping grounds. That becomes mine. That's a Western mentality. You show your shoe, that is a grave, grave insult. And so again, a term of derision as far as the Edomites are concerned. And then the Philistia, the Philistines, triumph thou, bad translation, triumph, shout, cry out is the idea there. But they're not shouting out in triumph, they are shouting out in dismay. Oh no! So, he's the humiliation and subjugation of the surrounding nations there in verse 8. But we come down to the focus. What's the focus? The focus is on Edom in this particular case. So, we come back to this, starting there in verse 9. He says, who will bring me into the strong city, into Selah, that impenetrable fortress? Who's going to bring me into that? Who will lead me into Edom? He says, wilt not thou, O God? Verses 1, 2, and 3 seem to indicate that David had been dependent on his own skill, his own prowess as a soldier. And he's recognizing, I've got to be dependent on God. Wilt not thou, O God, which has cast us off? We were defeated. Thou, O God, which didst not go with our enemy, with our army, excuse me. We suffered defeat because we weren't trusting in you. There was some area of disobedience or whatever, and you were not with us. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. By the way, that's true in anything. We're looking at this whole situation. This doesn't apply to me. This doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. Vain is the help of man. In anything, our trust, our confidence needs to be in God. That's the lesson to be learned here. We can be the, David was, had victory, 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 victory. David was a great soldier. He was a great tactician. He was good at what he did. And somebody who is very good at what they do have a tendency to become overconfident. Reminder that we are a dependent people. Vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly. For he it is that shall tread down our enemies. It's God that does all this. I'm not going to keep the glory for myself. I'm not going to say this is my doing. It isn't because of my brains. It isn't because of my prowess. It isn't because of whatever. It's all of God. And we need to recognize that in our own lives. That it doesn't matter how talented you are, how skillful you are, how many times you've done this before, our confidence needs to be not in ourselves, but in God. Because vain is the help of man. All right, we're over time. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder. Father, we ask that we'd not have to go through great defeats and trials and difficulties to learn that lesson. May it ever be before us. We are a dependent people. And Father, help us to recognize it. Help us to live that way. And I pray that we would, with great humility, put our trust, our confidence, not just in the salvation, but Father, in our daily living in your hands, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.